Let us read together Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35. First we'll read the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. The second commandment, beloved, speaks of religious images. All sorts of religious images. Things in heaven above, things in the earth beneath, and things under the earth. These things, we're told, must not be made. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. These things must not be bowed down to nor serve. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. And the reason for all this is, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and then showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, how does this second commandment differ from the first commandment? The first commandment forbids worshipping other gods, and thereby commands us to worship the true God alone with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second commandment deals with worshipping the true God falsely. So question 96 says, what doth God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Now, our analysis of the second commandment this evening is very simple. First, we're going to look at the prohibition, that is, what the second commandment forbids. Then the precept, what the second commandment enjoins. And then the reason for all of this. So the prohibition, negatively, what we must not do. Then the precept, what we must do. And then thirdly, the reason why we must not do certain things and do certain other things. First of all, we need to answer the question, what is image worship? But before that, we need even to answer a more basic question. What is an image? An image is a visible representation of the divine being. And so image worship then is giving religious veneration to this image or to God through the image. So the second commandment speaks of bowing down to this image and serving it. Images also receive religious veneration in that sometimes they are kissed, or people pray to the image or statue. Some people are fearful of the image. God is present in that, and I ought not do anything to slight that image, or maybe I'll suffer for it. And then we have the offering up of incense, or sacrifices to it, or people burn candles before it. Religious veneration to images, pictures, statues. And this is forbidden, whether this is some representation of the true God of the Bible, presented by the image, or whether this is the image of some idol. Now, the second commandment categorizes these images under three headings. First, there's images of things made in the heavens above. And we think of the created order, especially of some of the things on day four of creation. You've got the sun. The sun has often been worshipped. The moon and the stars. In the days of Elijah, the false prophet Baal, he was said to ride upon the heavens. Can't make images of him. In heaven today, in some sections of the professing Christian church, saints and the Virgin Mary are supposedly worshipped. They're in heaven. And the idea is that things up there are high and heavenly, better than us, and so worthy of our veneration. Other things in the earth beneath are also worshipped. People worship stones, or trees, or animals. In Hinduism, especially India, religious veneration is given to cows. In China, ancestors are worshipped, or the dead are venerated in voodooism. And today in popular idolatry in the Western world, sports stars and pop stars, pictures of them are held up for honor. And they're spoken of with greatest respect as if they were some great one. And then too, there are even idols and images associated with the waters under the earth. In the Old Testament, the leading water god was Dagon. Dagon was the god of the Philistines. The Philistines occupied a coastal strip of Palestine, and they fished in the Mediterranean. They picked a god like themselves, fishy god, god Dagon. In the Greco-Roman world, Neptune or Poseidon were said to rule the waves. And so you'd pray to them for a safe journey across the Mediterranean or any other body of water. And so when the second commandment forbids us making and worshipping images of things in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth, it effectively forbids us making any image for religious worship whatsoever. Because there only are things above us, the earth, and things under the earth, and that covers the totality of the entire universe. We're not to worship anything created or to use anything created as a means to worship the true God. That's the second commandment. Now, the image can come in various forms. Different materials may be used. We think most naturally of wood, wooden statues, or metal, especially gold and silver, precious metals, or stone. And, of course, there are various varieties and combinations of wood, metal, and stone, and other things which may be used. Isaiah 44, verse 14, refers to several types of wood. Cedars, the cypress, the oak, and the ash. You've got to choose your wood carefully for your idol, just as you might do for some interior decoration in your house. You want the right wood for it, because nothing's too good for my idol. And for this, of course, you need craftsmen, people who are skilled in working with these materials. Verse 12 of Isaiah 44 talks about the smith or the blacksmith. He works with metal. For this he needs coals and hammers and tongs. And in so working, he gets hungry and thirsty. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Think there of the large biceps of the blacksmith. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. Or, if you wish to make an idol which involves wood, you need a carpenter. And verse 13 speaks of this. He's got a rule, he has a line, he has planes, he has a compass, and he makes marks, and he fashions it after the form of a man. That's verse 13. And you might need a painter to decorate the image in some attractive way. And the idea behind all this is to take precious materials and make them look as attractive and worshipful as possible. To try and stir up something in man to adore this graven image. And so you might need to melt or engrave the metal. Or you may wish to overlay your material with another metal. And then you might paint it. And then you might put it on a pedestal. And this is common. This happens frequently all over the world. In India or China, even if you see a documentary in those countries, you can't help but notice the idols in the popular world. In Eastern Orthodoxy, you have the icons of the saints and of Christ. In Roman Catholicism, you've got statues and pictures adorning just about every home. In fact, there is an industry involved in idol making. You've got tradesmen with their skills. In Acts chapter 19, there's a guild of silversmiths headed by Demetrius. And they were engaged in making idols. And they saw that the preaching of the Apostle Paul endangered their livelihoods. People's jobs are tied up in the idol industry, as they are in the world of pornography. Sinful, wicked industries which serve the lusts of depraved mankind. And the second commandment says, the very first line, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." So when the Christian thinks about a job, he never thinks idol maker. The second commandment rules that job out. Certain jobs are excluded for a Christian, and this one is one of them. I should add, though, that there is nothing wrong, per se, with the visual arts. That is, sculpture, or painting, or embroidery, or architecture, or photography. There's nothing wrong with the visual arts as such. And so Christians may lawfully be employed in these fields. But they cannot make things as objects for religious devotion. Question and answer 97. Teaches us this. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, sculpture, embroidery, photography, and so on, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. So you can make pictures of things and sculpture, but don't make them in order to worship God by them. That's the point. But of course, there are defenses put up by those who make and serve images. The most common defense is, but don't you realize, we don't actually worship this image or statue or picture. We actually worship God through this image or picture or statue. It's simply an aid for devotion. I don't actually think that God is that statue, but I'm worshiping him through it. And the answer to this is, yeah, that's what they all say. That's what the pagans will say. And so the professed Christians are simply resorting to the same devious method to avoid the word of God as do the other idolaters. And they say, oh, this is just a sign that points to my deity. It's not really my God itself. Or my God mystically indwells the image. Some sort of special localized presence of God there. And this is still, for all the silky words, idolatry, forbidden, in the second commandment. And we need to see, though, that it is wrong to worship images or to worship the true God through images, because the Most High God is incapable of such representation and he cannot be worshipped through images. God neither can be represented by any means, nor may be represented by any means. Think of who God is, and this excludes all forms of images. God is spirit, and therefore immaterial. How then can you make a statue or picture of God, if God is spirit? How do you make a picture of spirit? God is illimitable. If you make a statue or a picture, it has boundaries. It stops at a certain point. How do you make an image of the God who fills heaven and earth, in fact, of the God who cannot be contained in heaven and earth? How do you put that down on canvas or make that with stone? God is invisible. How do you represent that which is invisible as a visual art? God is immutable and unchangeable. And if you work with the most precious metals, even gold, that gold too changes. Ever so slightly, but it changes. God is unchangeable. What sort of a representation is it that is totally out of sync with the God whom it's supposedly representing? Or to go beyond all those points and say simply that God is transcendent. That is, that God cannot be captured by this created order because he is infinitely high and exalted above everything that is created as the creator that gives existence to everything and the one who cannot be captured in the creation. How can you paint or portray the transcendent God? And God is, moreover, glorious, with an effulgence and brightness which blinds. And no man has ever seen God or can see God. And then you get the most skilled craftsman and he tries to make some representation of the Almighty. And the scripture simply says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth." And so Almighty God makes charges, searing indictments against all images. And these charges apply whether the image is supposedly an image of some other God or supposedly of Almighty God himself. One of the charges God makes regarding these images is this: it's wood or metal or paint. It's wood. Verse 14, here we go back to the image-making process. The carpenter cuts down cedars, cypress, oak, or ash, whatever. And that's what it is. It's wood. And then the question is asked, verse 19, at the very end, "Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Am I going to get down on my hands and knees before a block of wood?" Has it really come to that? You're going to worship wood, are you? Another charge that God makes against all images is that these images are man's work. Isaiah 2 says, "Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." Now that which a person can make is inferior to the person himself. God creates the universe, and the universe, therefore, is inferior to God. We make a painting or even an idol, and we are, therefore, greater than what we make. But here's man making an image, and then he's praying to it, and he's worshipping it, and he's worshipping what he himself has made. He's asking for deliverance and help from a piece of wood that he fashioned all by himself. And Arminianism, with its free will, is always idolatry. Because you are worshipping a God which you have made, a false God. And with your free will, you are the one who saves yourself. And Almighty God is the creature, is the creator. And man is always only a creature. And he cannot ever create anything to portray the creator. And the scriptures too picture these idols and images as simply that which just sits there. That which just sits there. Here's Psalm 115. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. They've got feet, but they can't walk. They've got a throat, but they don't speak. And everybody who makes them is like unto them." And then he says, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." And those who cannot see the difference there are blind and are blinded by God himself. In fact, Isaiah says in chapter 46 that not only do these idols just sit there and do nothing and you've got to dust them, as it were, but these idols on occasions are so useless that they need to be carried. Isaiah 46 verses 1 and 2. "Baal and Nebo," mentioned here, "are idols. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together, but they could not deliver the burden. Themselves are gone into captivity. Here are these idols that the people of Babylon were looking to for deliverance. They couldn't help. And then when the people fled, they had to put the idols on the back of the poor cows and beasts to carry them away, and it made the beasts tired and their shoulders stooped. That's how useful these idols are. And so Isaiah says in chapter 44, verses 9 and 10, that idols are utterly useless and vain. Verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? And in these verses, the prophet Isaiah says that those who make and worship idols are as useless as the idols that they make. Because the principle holds good too with regard to idolatry as with the Christian faith, that the worshipper becomes like that which he worships. That's encouraging for the Christian, that we grow to be like God in Jesus Christ as we worship. And it's terribly destructive for the idolater, because he becomes like a block of wood, utterly dumb and senseless spiritually. So he's a man of no understanding and no profit. And so Isaiah himself, because of the foolishness of this idolatry, actually mocks the idolatry and the idolaters. Verse 16. This man who's making the idols, he burns part of it in the fire, and then part of it he uses to roast his dinner. He warms himself before the flame. And then he takes what's left, and he makes a god, and he bows down to it, and he worships it, and he prays to this piece of wood, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And he can't work it out, verse 19 says, but hold on a minute. A third of this I put in the fire to warm myself. Part of it I used to make my dinner. And now I'm going to worship what's left as my God. He cannot work this out because he's deceived. And verse 18 says, they have not known nor understood. For, this is the reason, he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. God supernaturally hardens and blinds the idolater and works out his sovereign decree of reprobation. And this is why, in part, it's so hard to convince people of idolatry, whether in the Church of Rome or other false Christian churches, or in outright paganism, because God has blinded their hearts. And what else could explain it, that a man could bow down and worship a lump of wood? The Roman Catholic Church, though, to stick with this one, has several spurious arguments in defence of her idolatries. The classic one, urged in the Middle Ages and at the time of the Reformation, was that the statues and pictures of Christ and Mary and the saints, these are teachers of the unlearned. Teachers of the unlearned. The common people can't understand, so we give them pictures. Of course, this raises the question, what good could anybody learn from a statue that they couldn't learn from the Word of God? I can't think of anything. And if the Word of God can't teach you the truth, how in the wide world could a lump of wood teach you the truth? Instead, though, the Bible teaches that all statues, pictures, idols, and images used in religious worship are teachers of lies. They don't teach sound doctrine. They do teach, though. They don't teach sound doctrine. They teach lies. And so verse 20, the deceived heart says, or rather cannot say, because he's blind, is there not a lie in my right hand? The idol is a lie. That's what an image is. It's not a nice piece of art. It's not an aid to devotion. It's a lie. And so question and answer 98 says, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. God is the great teacher in the church. He says how he will teach. And he says it's preaching. And God also teaches us, as the great teacher of the church, that images are lies. Have I not a lie in my right hand? Because everything that that image says, everything, is false. It teaches nothing but lies. The second argument used is that these images excite us to reverence. So that when we see the image or the picture, this stirs us up to worship the true God. And it is true that these pictures can excite us. They excite us with respect to our sinful flesh. They excite in us idolatrous feelings. That is what they stir up, and that is only what they stir up. And in fact, in another sense, the Christian, according to his spirit, is stirred up to revulsion. And the child of God, in seeing idols and pictures and statues, detests them as filthy misrepresentations of the one true God who said that he is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so verse 19 of Isaiah 44 calls all images abominations. That which God first of all detests, and that which the believer detests too, hates them as blasphemous misrepresentations of the one true living God whom we love. Now these images, in various forms, are becoming increasingly prevalent today in Protestantism, for what it's worth. These images are becoming increasingly prevalent through false doctrine, through Arminianism, through worldliness, and false ecumenism. Our day, unlike any before, has seen a proliferation within Protestantism of pictures of Jesus, something forbidden in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Pictures of Jesus. Hardly anyone bats an eyelid at this. But we cannot picture Jesus for several very simple and clear reasons. We cannot picture his humanity because we do not know what he looks like. And God has deliberately ordered it so that we do not know what he looks like. We do know that he did not have long hair, because the scripture says that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. And the vast majority of pictures of Jesus have long hair. Why is that? This is even more obvious. We cannot picture the deity of Jesus Christ, he who is God and man, because as God, he is invisible, infinite, unchangeable, glorious, and transcendent. You can't picture that. He is the one whom no man has seen nor can see. Now it takes a really good artist to draw that which no man has seen nor can see. And these fools attempt that. And you cannot picture his glorified human nature either, because no man hath ascended up unto heaven and come down again. Haven't seen that either. And then, too, we have idolatrous notions today in the professing Christian church in the form of mental images of God. Mental images of God. Such that God is envisaged, this can often be the case with young children, as an old man with a white beard. Something like that other liar, Santa Claus. In the false religion of Mormonism, it is even said that the Father is a deified man, that he was a man like us, and then he became God. And then, too, a mental image of God, which is false, is that idea or conception of God as one who can be approached without blood atonement. A God who can be approached without blood atonement is an idol. Because the true God is a consuming fire. And without the blood of the Lamb, the avenging angel will destroy you. There is no God who can be approached without satisfaction and atonement. And outside of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, God consumes in his fearful wrath and holiness. And then there's the faulty notion, peddled much today, of a God of love, only love, without justice. And this is the God which is graven and fashioned
by the carpenter and the smith of Arminianism, a God who is only love and no justice. And that God, for whatever names people may ascribe to him, that God is not the God of the Bible. It is impossible to read the Bible and to view the God of that book as the God who is peddled and presented today. And worshipping that God is just as bad, if not worse, than bowing down before the golden calf, naked and dancing before it, as the Jews did in Exodus chapter 32. And the mental image of God, moreover, as a God who can be worshipped whatever way we think best, that's breaking the second commandment and idolatrous as well. The common attitude today is that this is borne out by the vast majority of Christian books and tapes and worship patterns and magazines. The common opinion today is that worship is good insofar as it makes us happy and insofar as many people like it. And the more people are attracted to your church by the exotic style of your worship and the capabilities of your worship leader, then the better it is. And the Reformed and Biblical faith speaks very differently. Question and answer 96. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And such people will hear at the last day the words of the prophet Isaiah uttered to a falsely worshipping church. Who has required this at your hand? Who asked you to bring this sacrifice before me? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Because, I remind you, salvation is the knowledge of God. And part of the knowledge of God is the knowledge of God as the one who requires of us biblical worship. So the Christian must worship God only according to his word and no other way. And that is called the regulative principle. That is, that God regulates his worship by his word. That means that we need biblical warrant for the various elements of divine worship. The scripture says we must pray. And so we pray according to the word of God. Scripture teaches us that we administer sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, two, and only two. And then the word is signified and sealed in the sacrament. The word is sung as we sing the 150 psalms, hymns and songs of the Spirit. We need warrant for that. And the word is preached in the proclamation of the gospel. Galatians 3 verse 1 teaches us that Jesus Christ is evidently or clearly set forth in the preaching. We don't need statues or pictures or movies of the crucifixion. What we need is preaching of the word of God, which sets forth Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation and blood atonement by his death on the cross. That is setting forth Jesus Christ, evidently crucified among you. And if we had a man and an actor bleeding to death on a stake, that would no more edify but the preaching of the cross. That's Jesus Christ evidently set forth among you. And the person who believes that word of the cross doesn't need statues or pictures or movies, because he lives by faith, and the just shall live by faith, and that's all he needs. And these pictures and statues only come in where the preaching is muted or falsified. And on the other hand, when true preaching comes in, it cleanses the church building. It washes out all the filth and idolatry so that the people of God can listen to the word of God without abominations on the left hand and on the right. And contrarywise, images enter a church at the expense of true preaching, and then the pulpit becomes silent or preaches heresy. The regulative principle, moreover, which is enshrined in the second commandment, means that what is not commanded in divine worship by the scriptures is forbidden. Colossians 2 verse 23 calls this will worship. That is, that which is not according to God's will, but which is brought in by man, man's will worship. Whatever we like, in other words. Here we think of special numbers in the public worship of the church. Musicians and choirs, with the idea of bringing people in. The scripture teaches that it's the saints who must sing to one another. Colossians 3 verse 16. Not a section of the saints singing to the rest of the saints. And this is rooted in the Reformation and biblical principle of the office of believers, that all are prophets, priests and kings. And so all sing the word of God to each other. And then we could speak about liturgical dance and drama, other corruptions further down the line. And the teaching here is that all the saints must tread God's courts in fear and awe and be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools, as Ecclesiastes puts it. And the sacrifice of fools is offered in God's public worship when well-meaning people, and hopefully they or some of them are well-meaning, the sacrifice of fools is offered when these people bring unwarranted worship in God's church, simply because people like it. It will attract others, and we've always done it this way, as if man's tradition was enough. This is why Almighty God gives us so many terrifying examples of false worship and his judgment upon false worship in the scriptures. I'm not going to expand on these, I'm just going to mention them. Cain brought a sacrifice. What could be wrong with it? He was bringing to God the things that he'd made. God said, not accepted. Nadab and Abihu brought fire in God's worship. Very religious thing to do. But that fire hadn't been commanded. And God said, I'll give you fire. And he devoured them from heaven with his fire. Uzzah was walking near the ark, and the cart in which the ark was resting jolted. And the ark went as if it was going to slide out. And Uzzah put forth his hand to stop it from sliding into the dirt. And God smote him dead. Jesus says, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Luke 12. The second commandment teaches us why we must fear God, and especially in public worship. We must fear God because God is jealous. He's a jealous God. And he is jealous especially for his worship. Thou shalt not make any graven image, and so on. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And this jealousy is rooted in the fact that God loves himself. And he ought to love himself as the blessed and rich and full God. He must love himself. It's different with us. God has a right and must love himself as God. And God loves himself, and God therefore loves his worship. And jealousy comes out of that love. He has a zeal for his own worship, in the same way that a husband or wife is jealous over their wife or husband. Won't let anybody else interfere. God burns in zeal and jealousy for his worship. And God works out this jealousy in a way that totally mystifies the apostatizing Protestant world. He works out this jealousy by giving people over to more false worship. He says that I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so the discussions or debates or wars over worship are not to be framed like this. Oh, well, our church is a conservative church and yours is a bit more liberal. We're a traditional church, and you're a bit more modern. That's not the right way to frame it. The debate ought to be framed this way. In the worship of the church, there are those who hate God and those who love God. That's what it's about. It's not a matter of older style, more modern style. It's about hating God or loving God. And God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who maybe made a few errors in their worship service, didn't just do things right, hadn't read the appropriate books. No, those who hate him. And that is manifested in the public worship of the departing churches. And that's why so many people like it. Here is totally depraved man coming into the public worship of God, supposedly, and he gets a chance to both establish his own righteousness and defile God by his own filthy worship. And that's why it's so popular. Bring in the rock band. That'll get a crowd. And it's all evincing total depravity and the apostasy of the church. And God gives people up to their idolatry, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And that means that the worship becomes more and more corrupt. And so these mega churches, especially with their corrupt worship, big fancy choirs, bringing in the rock stars, bringing up people to the front who are great businessmen, and we'll talk about how God saved them. Well, people love that. But if you go back a bit further, that would have seemed too much for people. It wasn't just as bad then. If you go back to Charles Finney, the Pelagian evangelist, he didn't even have special numbers and special singing at his worship services, even though he had a false gospel. It took Moody and some of those other guys to bring in the innovations and lead the church further and further away from the truth of God. And if you think too of the examples in the Old Testament church, Israel, through its apostasy, didn't want to worship in Jerusalem, in the temple, under the Davidic kings, separated, and then put golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And then soon after that, we had the outright worship of Baal. If you think of the development of false worship in the Middle Ages, you see semi-Pelagianism triumphing over the truth of God's sovereign grace as defended and set forth especially by Augustine. And this semi-Pelagianism, basically Arminianism, degenerated even further, and then came transubstantiation, the Mass, the hierarchy, indulgences, and all the rest. And today, this divine hardening, taking a slightly different form from medieval popery, is still going on as a judgment of God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see. That's God's jealousy. That's how it burns. And on the other hand, and with this I close, in true worship, God promises to be with his people and show mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And loving God is worshipping him in spirit and in truth, the way he set forth in his word. With this worship, God is pleased. And in the way of this worship, God saves our elect seed, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, or thousands of generations, and keep my commandments. Amen.